Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Our God, we're grateful this morning for the chance we have to gather together. We thank you for the opportunity to encourage one another by the singing of songs of praise and to share in moments of communion with each other and with you around your table. We thank you for the chance to lift our hearts to you in prayer. And now, our God, we thank you for the opportunity to listen together to your word. As we do so, we're mindful of those who have passed it on to us, generation after generation, of folks who were committed to following Jesus and who wanted to share that with those who would come after them. And we pray, God, as we listen, that the Spirit that Jesus sent for us, that has been active in transforming followers of Jesus for thousands of years, might be active among us, transforming us as we listen, that we too would be transformed into the image of Christ. We pray, God, that you would create in us the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I start with a confession. I didn't see this one coming. When you plan to preach the Sermon on the Mount, you know that there are going to be some tough texts. You know that there are going to be some passages like the ones about loving enemies or not worrying that are going to challenge all their hearers, you included, in ways that may hit a little too close to home. You know that there are going to be texts that require you to wrestle and wrestle and wrestle to try to figure out what kind of transformation they're trying to affect in the lives of the hearers. You know that there are going to be some texts like Jesus teaching about divorce that may require us to unlearn and then relearn to get a clear sense of what Jesus was really saying and not what others have mistakenly said that he said. And so when planning to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't think this would be the first or the second or the third toughest text to preach. But not only is it tough to preach, it's tough to take seriously and it's tough to put into practice. This text is tough, but not just because many of us fairly well completely disregard the Old Testament. I don't get all its complex and outdated laws, its boring and repetitive history. And what about those wacky messengers? What is it with Micah's obsession with doing right by the poor and the immigrants? Or Amos's fearlessness when it comes to lambasting the well-to-do folks who just can't understand why in the world God would expect them to do right by the lazy and the illegal folks living in their midst? Of course, there are a few exceptions, most notably the Psalms and a few of the Proverbs, especially the ones that make us feel all good inside. You know, the Lord is my shepherd kind of Psalms, and prosperity is the reward of the righteous kinds of Proverbs. But by and large, we've completely dismissed the Old Testament. But it's not the fact that Jesus insists that these ancient stories, laws, and teachings will be forever a part of our spiritual DNA that is most difficult about this text. The text is tough. But it's not just because of the fact that Jesus takes a very different stance toward the law and toward good works than most of us do. We whose appreciation for the law and whose commitment to doing good works has been stunted by our societal obsession with grace and by our fear of holding each other to a higher standard of conduct than the lowest common denominator kind of morality that has taken root like kudzu, not just in our culture, but even among God's people. The text is tough. But it's not just because we have generally completely misunderstood Jesus' words about setting aside the least of these commands, which has nothing to do with sincerely coming to the conclusion that the accepted interpretation of some commands may need to be ignored or obliterated in given instances, just as Jesus did with the loveless, heartless, selfish interpretations of the Sabbath commands that had developed over time. No, what is most difficult about this text, the primary reason it's so tough, is the fact that we tend to think that our righteousness surpasses that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Certainly, then, we'll be invited to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, think about it. Think about the way we always read the accounts of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and immediately take Jesus' side, as though we're standing there with him, condemning them. Think about the way we speak so derisively of the Pharisees, as though they're as despicable as Hitler or Hussein or bin Laden. Think about the way we derogatorily label as Pharisees those with whom we disagree or those who attack us. We may not ever say it so directly. Our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but you better believe we say it indirectly all the time. And the sad reality of it is that many of us have bought into our own sense of surpassing righteousness. Not that we necessarily feel all that righteous all the time. It's just that we've generally found ways to be able to compare ourselves to others, be they the Pharisees in the Bible or folks at another congregation down the road or folks halfway around the world, so that in the comparison, we come out on top of the righteousness scale. The text is tough. But the thing is that if we listen, Jesus isn't interested in his listeners developing new habits of comparing themselves to others of God's people. Jesus isn't interested in his listeners finding new basis for contrasting their righteousness with the righteousness of others. Jesus isn't interested in making some feel excessively confident and proud of their righteousness and others feel excessively ashamed of and discouraged about their lack of righteousness. What Jesus is interested in is reframing his listeners' basic understanding of righteousness. What Jesus is interested in is redirecting his listeners' attention away from externals and toward internals. What Jesus is interested in is rerouting his listeners' efforts away from the pursuit of conformity to a list of rules and toward the pursuit of the one who embodies faithfulness to the spirit and aim of the law, the truest and fullest expression of humanity in all its originally intended glory. Jesus is trying to point us toward the pursuit of Jesus himself. And this is precisely why I've come to the conclusion that this may well be the toughest of all the passages in the Sermon on the Mount for us, for you, and for me to hear and take seriously and put into practice. Because in many ways, our righteousness, that is our concept of righteousness and our pursuit of righteousness, it looks far more like that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law than any of us would ever like to admit. Some of us are here today because it's expected of us, not because we want to be here. Some of us are here today because we're afraid if we aren't, we might lose business, not because we're so committed to God's business. Some of us are here today because we think that being present today makes up for the fact that during the week we've completely banished God from our agendas, not because we want to make God's agenda our agenda. Some of us are here today because we think if we don't take the Lord's Supper today, we might not be saved if we die this week. Not because we want to be reminded by the Lord's Supper of our calling to lay down our lives for the sake of the world, even our enemies, just like Jesus. Some of us are here because we want to be sure that God takes care of us when we die. Not because we want to express our gratitude to God for taking care of us while we live. Some of us are here today because nothing better came up for us to do today. Not because there's nowhere else that we'd rather be. Some of us are more concerned with the empty spots in the pews next to us today than with the spiritual maturity and growth of ourselves and our brothers and sisters who are here with us. Some of us are more concerned about the outward appearance of our building than with cultivating an atmosphere of warmth and hospitality inside it. Some of us are more concerned with the clothes that others are wearing this morning than the cleanliness of our hearts and their hearts. Some of us are more concerned with who isn't up front serving than with joining our hearts and minds with the words being spoken to God on behalf of all of us. Some of us are more concerned with the fact that the contribution isn't greater than with making sacrifices so that we can contribute more toward the work of the kingdom. Some of us are more concerned with the selection of songs we're singing than with joining our voices in praise to God. Some of us are more concerned with the lack of freedom we feel to express ourselves during the worship assembly than with being mindful of the brothers and sisters with whom we ought to be worshiping as one body. Some of us are obsessed with numeric growth so that we can regain the status we enjoyed back in the good old days. And some of us are obsessed with maintaining the status quo so that we don't have to answer any questions or deal with any criticism. Some of us are obsessed with trying to preserve or restore the expression of external symbols of faith in our culture, despite the fact that such external expressions can never make up for a lack of internal faith. The startling and sad reality that none of us wants to acknowledge this morning, myself included, is that often the righteousness we have pursued, the righteousness we are pursuing, is none other than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's a righteousness that is actually no righteousness at all. Because ultimately, righteousness is not about external conformity to any set of rules or any set of expectations. Righteousness is about inward transformation so that our hearts reflect the character of God and therefore our lives begin to mirror that of Jesus as the Holy Spirit continues to transform us from the inside out. Ultimately, righteousness is about allowing our hearts to fall in line with the spirit of the law, which is summed up succinctly by the imperatives, love God and love others. So that then our lives will bear witness to that enduring law of which Jesus himself is the fitting and final fulfillment. And so may God forgive us for too long pursuing the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And may God transform us that with gratitude for the grace we have received, we might live lives characterized by an inner righteousness that can't help but express itself through words and actions that, like Jesus, fulfill the law of loving God and loving people.